Experience holiday cheer at Tanger Outlets with savings up to 70% off your favorite brands. From fragrances to accessories and the latest styles, discover the best gifts for everyone on your list. Save big at Nike Factory Store, Michael Kors, Under Armour, Coach, Polo Ralph Lauren, Kate Spade New York, and so many more. Unwrap the best at Tanger Outlets. Hundreds of brands, endless gifting options. Plan your trip at tanger.com.
Welcome to Sons of Patriarchy. Before we dive into today's episode, we want to take a moment to provide a content warning. In this episode, we'll be discussing sensitive topics, including emotional, spiritual, and sexual abuse. We understand that these subjects can be triggering for many listeners. If you find yourself feeling uncomfortable or need to take a break, please feel free to pause or skip to a later segment. Your well-being is our top priority. We encourage you to reach out for support if you need it. There are resources available to help you through difficult times, and those can be found in our show notes and intake forms to private support communities, which are screened. Thank you for being here with us today. Welcome to For the Lion of Judah Louder Roars, Abuse in the OPC, Part 1. In this episode, you will meet Stephanie Chernofsky, a former member of the OPC, who will tell her story of horrific abuse of various forms, either at the hands of or swept under the rug by various OPC pastors and elders. Two things before we start. First, do not listen to this episode with minors present. And second, with Stephanie's permission and agreement, I have not edited her interview at all. Stephanie's story is not for the faint of heart. There are multiple dead spots in this episode as Stephanie processes, cries, pauses, and makes sense of her own story. We understand that this makes it harder to listen to this episode, but we want listeners to sit with Stephanie and all her emotion, all her processing, and all her grief. We didn't edit this episode for easier listening. We want the way Stephanie told her story and all of her emotions to come out. Let's begin.
My name is Stephanie Chernofsky. I grew up after being adopted with Seth and Cheryl Long, and we left a Baptist church when I was very little and went into a church plant in the very rural mountains of southeastern Kentucky, and they formulated the church plant called Neon Reformed Presbyterian Church. My dad is a ruling elder there, and then they have provisional elders as well. Growing up was very strict, very religiously, I would use the adjective oppressive. To begin with, coming from the Baptist background, there was a huge shift into what is often referred to as the frozen chosen, ice cold Presbyterians. Close-minded to anything else coming from the outside and completely immersed into federal vision, Doug Wilson, especially given that we were being homeschooled. So homeschool material was federal vision. Sundays were filled with books and catechism study. The neighbor kids are outside playing. There we were studying our shorter catechism and, reading Canon Press and all that kind of stuff. So, it was what I would call the beginning of brainwashing. And as a young woman, the start of devaluing as a person and an individual. I became less of a person and more of an asset. There was a huge, blessed is the man who has many children Well, I was one of eight, and I was the oldest. So I think my parents, they did love me, but I think there was a huge focus on less of loving the child and more of strict rearing and strict upbringing to avoid, you know, a weak, watered down Christianity, as they would put it.
When you were growing up the OPC and you had this Canon Press and Federal Vision stuff, was this before or after the Federal Vision Statement put out by the OPC? I think that was 04 when the statement came out.
I believe this would have been before that.
Okay.
I was born in 92, so I think that was, that would have been before that.
Okay. Did it change much?
It would have been like 99, 2000.
Okay. Would it have changed at all, or did you notice any change? I mean, you wouldn't have known probably about the Federal Vision Statement, but did it change at all after that?
I actually did know.
Okay.
And it actually became much worse. It was almost a
really
whiplash reaction of, well, we're going to do this even, you know, even harder, even, you know, let's, you know, we can't let our minds be changed, or what was that thing, you know, tossed by every wind and whim kind of thing.
Okay. So you were adopted by this family, went to this OPC church, were schooled under Canon Press and Doug Wilson materials. And so you were, beginning brainwashed. So what happened after kind of that initial phase of homeschooling and especially being a woman in the church and being raised in this culture too?
There was a huge emphasis on submission, total submission. No questions asked, no matter what. There was a little bit injected into that of, you know, the old school saying of children should be seen and not heard. And then a wife should be silent. Women should be silent. Women don't, you know, they don't speak in the church. They don't lead anything in the church. And really, I think I found that I was losing. I don't know. I can't even say that I was losing my identity, because I truly don't know if I ever even had one. You know, starting that so small and so young. It really is like, you know, Stepford Wives Marketplace. You're raising up little girls to be these robots who just do whatever. And I can see a pattern of that starting very little all the way up.
It sounds like a weird question, but this is already bad. But your story gets worse, much worse. So what starts happening to you, both at this church, at home, that really kickstarts the abuse?
I think in order to speak on that, I may need to give a little bit of background in that.
Yeah, please do.
I was adopted very young. I think it finally was finalized when I was 4 or 5. But before that, I was born to alcoholic parents, desperate, you know, for money for their addictions. And they would do things. One of those was to sell me sexually to men. And then there was also repeated attempts to take my life by my birth mother in various means and ways. When social services finally found me, I was dying. The doctors said I wouldn't have lasted another week. And it took me 3 months to get back to a point where I would survive. And so then I went into foster care. And one of the foster families was the family that adopted me, Seth and Cheryl Long. And things were okay starting out. They were pretty good. And then they adopted three children because they could not have children of their own for 10 years. And when they began to have children of their own, biological children, there was an enormous shift. I felt like any gentleness, any happiness, and also any pride, like, you know, you're supposed to have pride to your children. I felt like that was all funneled to the biological children. And I know that there can be a jealousy, you know, a jealousy aspect, but this wasn't jealousy. I could clearly see that funneled that direction. And then it translated into discipline tactics. I hesitate to use the word discipline because it wasn't discipline, it was abuse. Spankings that would leave, you know, blood and bruises. There was a time when I was told I was being rebellious because I wasn't wanting to forgive my birth mother yet. And to me, forgiving her meant that I no longer felt anger towards what she did. I'm sorry. And to me, forgiveness flew in the face of my own survival and my own will to survive. And at the council of Dr. Pipe and John Belden was the pastor at Neon. The discipline tactics became very, very heavy. I was sat in a corner 10, 12 hours a day, minimal food. No one was to talk to me. I was to speak to no one. I was given a Strong's Concordance, a Bible, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms. And I was to copy out by hand every text and every question or essay, whatever you want to call it, as it related to certain key words: hell, rebellion, sin, unrepentant, hellfire, damnation, and told over and over that I was, you know, this wicked, wicked person who, you know, if I didn't forgive my birth mother, I wouldn't be forgiven. And at that time, my birth mother was actually still alive. I didn't know it, but she was still alive. They also didn't know that there was extreme sexual abuse happening between a neighbor and another child in the house. I'm sorry. And I had so much anger in my heart towards God. How could I trust him? How could I forgive when he never answered my prayers to keep me safe? And what kind of loving God would put me through that and then expect me to forgive? Somebody who tried to take me from this world. They carried on with this for about 2 or 3 weeks. And at the end of it, I was very pale. I was very weak. I was very emaciated. And I finally said, I'm ready. I'll repent. Just let me out of the corner. Let me let people talk to me. And John Belden came over with his wife, Sarah, and we had this huge, you know, are you sure you're ready to repent? Are you sure you're not, you know, is there any part of your heart that's still angry? Is there any part of your heart that's, you know, has any anger towards your birth mother? Have you let it all go, every ounce of it? It was, you know, 2 hours of drilling me, and I would have been on my knees if I could, just convinced. And it did stop. That abuse did stop, but I think there's a level of damage that's done, that was done then, that could never be come back from. I believe I was around 12, 13 at that time.
Yeah.
They made me see, you know, specialist doctors that were in the same denomination. What's the matter with our child? She's, you know, willfully rebelling. She says she hates God. She, you know, doesn't want to forgive her birth mother. Well, if, you know, they didn't know that, you know, every time I took a bath or shower, I was reminded of how my birth mother would try to drown me in a bucket of water. How could I just forgive blindly? And yet that's exactly what they demanded. Moving on, the sexual abuse continued from the neighbor and a child in the house. And by the age of 16, I could no longer see faces because I was going blind due to a psychological issue. I've seen specialists now, and they've said it was a form of PTSD. So after the rebellious, quote-unquote rebellious time frame, around age 16, my parents found out about the sexual abuse from the neighbor. And there were sexual assault exams that were performed by a doctor, but against my will. I didn't want any part of that. They decided that we were sexually immoral and that we had encouraged our siblings to lie. And the church, they say in the records that we came as our own accuser. We did not come as our own accuser. We were forced to confess to those sins, but they weren't sins because we were minors and it was abuse. You don't accuse a minor who's been sexually abused of being sexually immoral. And the abuse happened much earlier. Like, we were age 13. This was not she just turned 16 and this happened. So we were forced to write very graphic confession letters, which included anatomical explicit terms. Mine wasn't specific enough at first, and I had to redo mine. And I remember sitting there with the elders, reading my confession letter, full of the details, and I felt so dirty at such a young age. I felt absolutely disgusting to God and to them. And that's not of God. He says, let the little children come to me. He doesn't say, make them pay for something that's been done to them wrongly. Years before that, I had tried to report to my parents that John Belden had been molesting me during counseling sessions, and I have some evidence of that. And he was on the session that chose to do the church discipline for the quote unquote sexual immorality by the neighbor. So sitting there with him doing the admonitions and the rebuke and everything was incredibly painful, knowing what he had been doing in the closed door counseling sessions with him. I felt like I was being punished for that as well. Age 16, was going blind for the PTSD response. Age 19, I was sent to a rehabilitation center for blind people where you learn to read Braille, walk with a cane, etc. Until then, I had been so controlled and so programmed. I didn't even know, you know, who I was, what I liked, what I, you know. It was odd to me that people would just, if they wanted to eat in the middle of the night, they would eat in the middle of the night. If they wanted to go somewhere, they could just go somewhere. Growing up, that didn't happen. And here I was, 19 and a half, and I didn't know I was allowed to even do those things. So I did experiment with, I made an email, I made a social media profile, and I began dating. We weren't supposed to date in that OPC church. You don't date, you court in an almost arranged marriage setup kind of thing. And I wasn't allowed to be dating, but I did. And I met a wonderful man. There were aspects of our relationship that weren't pure, but our intentions were pure. We planned to get married. We got engaged. He bought a ring. And November 4th, at the end of classes, at the end of the day, I got a phone call from my dad saying, there's been a family emergency. Go pack a bag. We're almost there to pick you up and take you home. I had a very sinking, wary feeling because he wouldn't tell me over the phone what that emergency was. And I kept asking, what is it? So I hung up and I went down to go to my dorm room. And I called Ilya on the way down, walking the long way down. Called Ilya, who was my fiance. And I told him, I don't want to go. I don't feel safe. Something's wrong. Something's off. I don't want to go. Can you please come here? I don't want to go. And he left his classes early to try to get to me in time. By the time I got to my dorm room, Mom was already standing there hissing, you know, why aren't you ready yet? Why haven't you packed a bag yet? I'm like, I literally just got down to my, you know, my room. So I go inside and I'm trying to stall. I'm, you know, trying to get a couple things and then, you know, oh, I forgot this or oh, I forgot that. And she kept hurrying and stood with her back to the door, blocking me from getting out of the door. And so I went into the bathroom part of the dorm room. And I called a friend and I said, I really don't want to go. I don't feel safe. And she said, you can't, they can't make you, you're 19. You are an adult. They can't make you. And so she was going to be coming as well to try to help. And Mom came into the bathroom and yelling and hissing, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Who are you talking to? You know, hurry, hurry, hurry." And she grabbed the phone as I'm saying, "Leave me alone. Don't pull me. Don't touch me. Leave me alone." And my friend heard that, and she heard the phone disconnecting as Mom pulled it away. And Mom wouldn't let me take my violin. I didn't even get a chance to close the case, close it up. Very few toiletries, very little clothing. And she yanked me by my arm out of the room into the foyer. And I said, "I have to sign out." She's like, "Oh, I already signed you out." Yanked me out the foyer, and I kept pulling, you know, "I forgot this, I forgot that." "No, you're not allowed to take it." And I kept saying, "Let me go. I don't want to leave." And it didn't matter. She pushed me up into the van, and there's only a door on one side of the van. So it's a big E350 passenger, like 12 seat. There's 12 and 15. Ours was 12, I think. And she got in and she shut the door, pushed me over, and said, "I don't want to go. Let me out. Let me out." And I was praying that Ilya would get there and see the van, and he didn't make it in time. Maybe he could open the door. Dad didn't even wait for me to buckle up. But I didn't buckle up right away, because when we got to the stoplight, we were slow enough, and I thought I could get over Mom's lap, but she pushed me back. And I kept saying, "Let me go. I don't want to go." And we drove about half an hour, I think it was, and then Dad finally said that I was the family emergency because I was dating, and demanded that I give them all the details. And when I said no, Mom reached down and pulled out a stack of papers and said, "Oh, that's okay, I'll read them all off to you." They had hacked into my Gmail account and printed off private, intimate conversations between Ellie and I. And the next 3 hours were spent hearing about how I had ruined myself and I was a whore and a slut. And I'd never heard those words used before, let alone towards myself. We stopped at a Walmart about an hour from home in Hazard. Mom got out. They had taken my cane and my purse and my phone after that stoplight where I tried to get all across her lap. Mom opened the door and got out, and I moved. Once I let a little time go past, I moved to get out the door, and Dad reached around and grabbed my knee, and he said, "Steph, you should run. I'm going to spank you right here in this parking lot." And he wouldn't let me leave. Dad's always, I don't know if it's playful or if it's proudly declared that he would spank us till we were 30 if our souls needed it. I just turned 32. Mom came back with the test and we drove the rest of the way home. And I still said, you know, it's not too late. You can just let me out at a gas station. I'll find a way back. And they still wouldn't stop. Dad just laughed every time I asked him to stop. When we got home, it started a whole evening of more interrogations. Dad pacing back and forth, aggressively angry. I didn't know if he'd spank me. I didn't know if he was going to slap me. I didn't know what was going to happen. Calling me all the names, demanding to know intimate, explicit details. They let me go to bed at about 1:30. Mom took the phones up to her room. There would have been no way to contact anybody. There was no landline. There was nothing. That was a Friday. 2 days later, I was marched into church. And after evening worship, Dad hauled me up by the arm up front to the sanctuary. And he said, okay, we're going to sit down and talk to the session. You're going to tell them what you've done. And I was seated in a ring of men. Jay Bennett, Seth Long, my father, and Hank Belfield, who is a provisional elder from Chilhowee, Virginia. And was told that I had lost my worth as a woman because I had given away a gift that was not mine to give, but a man's to take. My virginity. And I remember asking Jay, I said, does that mean I have no worth to God at all? And he said, nope. And I remembered Ray up and the way God honored her. How dare they say that I was worthless? Ended that meeting with prayers for my deliverance and prayers for my repentance. And at the end, before we left for home, Jay Bennett gave me a hug I didn't want or welcome. And he shook my dad's hand and he said something along the lines of, we're praying for you, brother. Have a safe trip. And I thought, how odd, it's only a 20-minute trip home. We travel, you know, this every Sunday. Why is it a big deal tonight? And I can't remember if it was the next day, Monday, or the Tuesday. They took me, against my will, to a therapist in Tennessee to try to see if she could convince me to quote-unquote give up my sin and to end my relationship with Ilya, because I was still fighting, saying, nope, I love him, he loves me, we're engaged, you know, we're going to get married, and I'm going to do everything I can to get back to him. And then that Wednesday or Thursday, I stood up to my dad and my mom and I said, I will walk out of this holler if it means getting back. And the holler's 2.4 miles of mountain roads, windy, narrow potholes, you know, cliff drop-offs. And I said, I will walk to the end of the holler where there's a Walmart and I will call somebody to get me. If Ilya can't, you know, if I can't get a hold of him. So the next day, Mom packed a small bag. Dad pushed me into the back seat of the Camry. And I heard click, click. And I realized he was putting the child safety locks on the doors that I couldn't. I couldn't get out, even if I tried it. And such small noises sounded like the clanging of a jail door. He drove 8 hours. And he listened to recorded sermons from Al Martin, his favorite pastor, not the local radio station, which I was hoping he would, because then I could tell where I was. And I'm pretty sure that was quite possibly on purpose on his part. At the end of that trip, he stopped. It was about 10:30. He said, we're here. And he went around to my side of the car, opened the door. And I could smell the air. It was salty, humid. And so I thought, we're somewhere south. A lot more south than like Tennessee or Virginia, because it's salty. And then I heard Sarah Belden's voice on the doorstep. And I realized that we were at the home of John and Sarah Belden, but I didn't know the address. I didn't even know where they lived. The last I'd heard, they were in California. I didn't know where they were. And that started the next 7 months and 10 days of imprisonment by the Beldens. I was forced to work for them. I was forced to pay them for my Social Security payments. I slept on a small futon right outside of John Belden's door. And many times he would come in the middle of the night on his way back from the bathroom and molest me. I was forced to take a pregnancy test in front of Sarah Belden with her standing right in front of me and John Belden outside the door if I refused, with instructions from my dad to spank me. Sorry. During that time, Joseph Piper visited twice. And the first time was early on in December, December 8th. And I told him, I want to go home. I want to go back to Louisville. I want to go back to Ilya. I don't want to be here. I want to leave. And he said, it doesn't matter. You're here for your repentance. And you need to allow God to work a repentance in you, and you won't be going home or back to Louisville. I did try many different ways to find help in North Carolina. But Sarah had told people that I came into contact with not to allow me to use their phones. I couldn't have called police if I wanted. I had never had a chance to say goodbye to Ilya. My friend, the last thing she had heard was me yelling for Mom to leave me go. And then the phone disconnecting. Nobody knew where I was. The school contacted the house, but they had disconnected the phone receiver service. They disconnected the internet. So they called my dad at his work and said, you know, she's coming back. He said, no, she's not coming back. He didn't ask me. That was my schooling. That was my choice. But it wasn't to him. He didn't allow me that. And I didn't even know until last month that they had reached out repeatedly through the years to see if I wanted to come back. Jay Bennett was charged with overseeing my repentance during that time. And he told me that a way that I could prove I was repentant of the sexual immorality was to make a public profession of faith and take membership vows at Trinity OPC in Wilmington. And so I did, because I was actually sorry about, you know, being impure. But he knew that whole time that I didn't want to go. And he knew over and over when I told him I wanted to be taken back. And he would say that I wasn't allowed to, that I needed to be repentant, and that I needed to let go of my sin, let go of my hold on sin, and instead turn to righteousness. The day that I made that profession of faith, June 17th, my parents came down. They were there for the service. And immediately afterwards, they took me back, pushed me in the van, took me back to their home in Kentucky, up that Holler Road, where they held me for a further period of 3 years. And I was forced to pay them out of the Social Security. I was forced to work for them. And I was constantly monitored and chaperoned by either my sister or neighbor. Dad suggested, quote unquote suggested, / forced me to go to a singles retreat at Machen Retreat and Conference Center in Virginia. And he went with me. Nobody else had a parent there. They're, you know, mid to late 20s, 30s, single people for the purpose of finding a spouse. But he went with. and there's no cell service. So if somebody had a phone and I asked them to use it, it wouldn't have worked anyways. There's a phone in the kitchen for emergencies only, 911, and it's heavily watched. That wasn't an option. Dad was by my side a lot. At that retreat, I met a man who later became my ex-fiance. I didn't want to marry him. I didn't want to court him. And it was wrong of me, but I used him because I was still fighting and trying to find a way to get back to Ilya. I endured. Incredible abuse, some of which landed me in the emergency room from him. And when I was very desperate, I decided to take the chance to text Ilya, even if my parents found out, because my phone was being monitored. They had all my passwords. They had everything. I was not allowed privacy. And we carefully planned him coming down and getting me. February 16th. He drove through a blizzard, multiple inches of snow and ice through the mountain roads to get me. My mom was with the other children in Pennsylvania taking care of my grandma. My dad had gone into work. It was the first time I was allowed to stay home by myself, and I was supposed to be cleaning the upstairs bookshelves, take all the books off, dust everything. That would have been a full day's work. And Dad would have been gone long enough that I would have had a chance to get away. So Ilya drove down. He texted me at the head of the hauler. And I threw my stuff into trash bags. And when he got there, we threw it into his car. And we left. I left a letter on the table for my parents with the ring from the ex-fiance. When we got back, my phone had been blowing up that whole trip. John Belden, Jay Bennett, my dad, the ex-fiance. Where are you? Where are you? You know, what does God think about this? My dad. Telling me that my escape was one of the most despicable and wicked things he'd ever seen. That night, I, with the help of Ilya, changed all my passwords. Everything that I could think of, emails, Facebooks, everything. Because they'd had access to those. They had set up the, I think it was called account recovery back then. Not two-factor authentication like it is now. So we went through all of that, trying to change everything. Um, And that also was the start of severe harassment and spiritual abuse from Jay Bennett and the church. I considered a cease and desist letter. They began a process of church discipline, citing that I had come as my own accuser, which I did not. They had hounded me. Tried to coerce me into coming home to meet with them face to face. And I was told I would not have a advocate person there. It would be just me and them. And I refused because I was absolutely terrified that if I went, I would disappear again and for quite possibly forever. I was censured, indefinite suspension from the Lord's table. They began to make up false sins because I didn't have, you know, really anything to repent of. I'm allowed to escape imprisonment, but they called it absconding. Finally, I was excommunicated. Every letter they sent to me, I would have been allowed to appeal. But every letter was sent either well outside the time frame for appeal, which is 10 days. Some of them were sent a month and a half later. There were nights that I didn't want to live because of the spiritual abuse that was heaped upon the already physical abuse that I was dealing with from the ex-fiancé. I went through thyroid cancer alone. And I have never seen in another church setting a similar level of cruelty when there should have only been healing and there should have only been a refuge.
Was the church aware of the abuse that you had undergone physically and spiritually? Or was there no opportunity to, not no opportunity, was there both no opportunity nor your desire, honestly, from what you had been through to tell them what had happened to you?
You mean the sexual abuse by the neighbor?
Yeah, sexual abuse by the neighbor, by your ex-fiance, by Jay, by others.
Yeah. The church was aware of the sexual abuse by the neighbor. They were aware that there was a criminal investigation, that she was indicted, and that, you know, she's now a registered sex offender for life in the state of Kentucky. They were unaware of the abuse from the fiance. I did not feel that it was. I felt that if I tried to tell them, they may send me away again. something may happen that, you know, I disappear off the face of the earth again. And I absolutely had no trust in them from how they operated with the neighbor and also with the kidnapping. I tried to report that abuse from the ex-fiance, and my father sent me nasty messages, you know, telling me I was balming my conscience and to stop sharing information. I wasn't sharing information. I was reporting crimes. Mm-hmm. And the OPC, especially the Presbytery of the Southeast, would do well to understand that there is a huge difference between spreading gossip and reporting vile crimes.
Amen.
Instead, they forced me to send that ex-fiancé an apology letter saying that I was sorry for leading him into sexual sin. Never mind that I'm supposed to be the weaker vessel and everything. They've got it backwards.
What would you tell another woman in your place who's maybe at an OPC, who's at another Reformed church, who's at a CREC, who's at a church that has either explicit or implicit patriarchal teachings that teach that women are not to be listened to, they're to be feared, they're to be pushed down and subjugated and submit? What would you tell a woman who's currently in one of these churches, hears your story, and thinks to themselves, oh my gosh, I'm going through the same thing. I didn't realize it at first. I didn't know it. But she's giving me language that I didn't know I had. What would you tell those women who are listening, or those who are listening to this and no women who are going through the same thing that you have been through, or something similar to what you've been through? What would you tell them?
Run. The OPC, specifically the Presbytery of the Southeast, I believe has made patriarchy a very putrid term. It is not in the Bible. The way they're carrying out these ideas that are taught by people like Joseph Piper, Doug Wilson, etc. These are not of God, and you will not find safety. You will not find fairness if you try to report something. You may face something as serious as physical harm. You will face an absolute backlash. They don't want to accept that this is a poison. This is not found in Scripture. There's a beautiful picture of headship. This is not that. And you will not find that in these churches. If you're a woman who's been abused, either spiritually or in a criminal way, you're not alone. And they will try to make you feel like you're alone, but you are not. They will try to make you feel like you are worthless. You are not. And there's help out there. And there's a lot of beautiful healing that can happen once you're safe.
Last question. You don't have to answer this if you don't want to. Completely and totally up to you. If you could talk to those whom put you under discipline and they can't speak back, you could talk to Joey Piper, if you could talk to Jay Bennett, if you could talk to your dad, any one of them, and they can't respond to you because this is your story, what would you tell them?
I would say, many, many tickle Parson. God has weighed them, and he has taken the sum of their actions, and they are found wanting. They're imbalanced, and their kingdom is divided. They are wolves, wearing the skins of the sheep they claim to guard. They hurt where there should be healing. They are not true shepherds. And I think Ezekiel 34 has a lot to say about that. That's what I'd like to say.
I'm curious too, with the horrific things that you've been through, how did you keep your faith? How did you, what was that like? What was losing it or not keeping it? And then now you have faith. What is that like for somebody who's been through what you've been through?
I say that I didn't keep faith because I truly believe that God kept it for me when it was a burden that I felt was too heavy to bear. Nights that I wanted to scream into pillows, why have you forsaken me? He hadn't forsaken me. He was just refining me. And I think, looking back from my babyhood all the way to now, I can see how he has held me when I should have lost my faith. I should hate the church. I should hate these men. I should hate anything that associates with them, the Bible, verses that were weaponized against me. But every time that I see their ugliness, it only reminds me of how beautiful Christ is and how gentle he is. So I haven't kept my faith. He's kept it for me.
That's beautiful. Last one, not a question, but open floor. Final thoughts, anything that you want to leave listeners with, anything from Stephanie herself. You've got people listening to you. They want to hear from you. And what do you want to say?
I think in all of the suffering and all of the wrongdoings and all of the desperation and where are you, God, moments, I think it's a comfort to know that there's an overseer over these evil shepherds. And Isaiah 11:9 says, you will neither harm nor destroy on all his holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I think the knowledge of the Lord is something I'm starting to realize, because I'm starting to know just how gentle, how meek, and how lowly he truly is. And I'm grateful for that.
If you're up for it, I thought a fitting last part. Do you have one of your poems in front of you? Or could you get one in front of you?
Which one?
Whatever one you think is most appropriate. I want to end the episode with one of your poems.
Okay. I should not fear a thousand hands with his hand holding mine. I trust his plan, though yet unseen. He'll make it known in time. I should not fear the growls of men, for the Lion of Judah louder roars. I should not fear for any want, for my God abundantly pours. I should not fear what man can do with the King of Heaven beside. I should not fear a thousand hands with his hand holding mine.
Stephanie's poem is linked in our show notes if you'd like to find it and read it again. What was done to her in the name of God is horrific and despicable. May the OPC and the Presbytery of the Southeast reckon with her story, her abuse, and seek justice for her. Sit with her words towards the end. The church is a refuge, a place of solace, especially for the hurt, downtrodden, and abused. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, both those who know they're lost and those who don't. Neither Stephanie nor I want to give the church or the OPC a black eye. We want to expose the faults, the hidden sins, the things brushed under the rug. We want to bring them out in the open that we might reckon with them. We might purify the church. We might embolden others to seek healing, justice, forgiveness, and rest in the glories of the gospel. Before we conclude, let me end with Christ's words in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we end, if you have a story like Stephanie's and the OPC or any other Reformed church, please know you're not alone. Know we care about you, and many others do as well. Reach out to us. Find out how to do so in our show notes, but do so safely, especially if you're still in an environment like the movements we are profiling. There really is help out there for you, and we'll help you find it. Next week, we continue with our series of abuse in the OPC, with another CREC story added in. See you then. Sons of Patriarchy is brought to you by the administrators of Examining Doug Wilson in Moscow in partnership with Peter Bell. It's written, produced, and edited by Peter Bell. Original music, sound design, and mixing by Aaron Feeney. This series wouldn't be possible without the dozens of abuse survivors whose bravery and vulnerability make it what it is. Every episode was sent to them before being published, and their feedback, edits, encouragement, and eventual approval make this what it is. May your voices be heard far and wide. Thank you.
Experience holiday cheer at Tanger Outlets with savings up to 70% off your favorite brands. From fragrances to accessories and the latest styles, discover the best gifts for everyone on your list. Save big at Nike Factory Store, Michael Kors, Under Armour, Coach, Polo Ralph Lauren, Kate Spade New York, and so many more. Unwrap the best at Tanger Outlets. Hundreds of brands, endless gifting options. Plan your trip at tanger.com.